We're going to be in 2 Kings today, 2 Kings chapter 18, where we're going to start. Let everybody find their places, and then we'll start off with a prayer. Tim, can you do double duty?
Good Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and the guidance that you give us through it, teaching us who you are by the stories that we read of what you've done and the lessons we can learn from people who have come before us. Please help us to learn your will, help us to desire to please you, to serve you. We love you so much. We praise you for the good that you do, the power that you have, your justice and mercy. We praise you for the many ways we can look into our own lives and see your hand at work providing for us. And most of all, we're confronted with the futility of this world. We have such a strong and living hope to trust in and to lean on. We don't need to suffer the futility of this life because we look forward to eternity with you. Thank you for making that possible. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Before I forget, I do have, thank you, Tim. I do have some worksheets I want to pass out. I'm going to hand out, I guess. Can you do?
Yeah.
There are. All right, only 2 pages left. So, Jordan, do you mind passing out one? And then Dave can pass out the other. That's the first one, and that's the last one.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And if I don't know who needs a who's a folder. There's two more pages that are left here. And David, if you can actually, you go first, and then Jordan, is it like, does that make sense? Everybody needs one of each. And if you need a folder, I have 10 more folders up here, and you can come up and get it. Or if you raise your hand, I can give you a folder. And I did not reprint like the beginning of. Sorry. I need to work on my baseball skills. And into a folder. And here it is. Are you sending this to me, please? What's that? Okay. I have some more folders up here. I'm going to put them up here. So sorry for the confusion. But these are just some thought questions as you go through the next few weeks, reading through the assignments, reading through the chapters, to get our brains moving ahead of time, so we can be talking about these chapters. So today's topic is 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. We're starting Hezekiah in this week. Somebody tell me what's going on with Hezekiah this week, as far as what's going on in Judah right now, in chapter 18? What have we just finished in 2 Kings? Tim? Yeah. So we have chapter 17, which talks about the end of Israel, the northern kingdom. Kings is all about this, a series of kings in the nation of Israel. To the north, you have that, but there at the very beginning, it's a united kingdom, and everything is great, and everything is wonderful, but everything just kind of divides up. It goes haywire in just a few pages, and you have a division in the nation. You have 10 tribes that go to the north, which is called Israel, and then 2 tribes to the south that is called Judah. Approximately what time are we talking about when we're talking about these stories? What time period are we talking about? Put a date on it. David lived about what time period? How many years before Jesus? About 1,000 years before Jesus. Hezekiah lives about how far before Jesus? About 700 years. This is what I typically, when I talk about Isaiah 53, a prophecy of Jesus, his crucifixion, we're talking about 700 years before Jesus, and so that's pretty impressive that he's talking about the cross, all of that ahead of time. But all these are things that happened long time ago, right? Why talk about these things? I mean, why are we sitting around talking about things that happened now? It's almost 3,000 years ago? I mean, could that be beneficial to us? Okay, what did we read in Ecclesiastes today? It's just a vicious cycle, right? It's the same thing over again. And as we read the life of David, or we read the life of Jeremiah, or we're reading about Hezekiah, man, some of these stories, they don't seem like they're that long ago. They didn't have cars, and they didn't have cell phones. But you know, the same struggles are the struggles that we have even today. And so we're talking about these stories that happened a long time ago, and right now we're about 700 years before Jesus, when the Samaria up to the north has been destroyed. This is really big news, because these are the people of God. They've been with us ever since Egypt. We've been trekking along with them all the way from Exodus until now, and now they're gone. And so this is a really sobering moment, especially it's for us, because we're the readers, and this is, wow, this is really sobering. God would do this to his people when they're rebellious against him, but it's especially sobering for the people who are left. And so now Samaria has been wiped off, has been taken away. All those tribes to the north have been taken away into captivity, physically taken out of their homes, and taken away to Assyria. But now Judah is left here. What's going to happen next? And this is the story of Hezekiah. Who are you going to trust? It's this really important story. Hezekiah is going to be how many chapters long in 2 Kings? Just look ahead. If we're in 2 Kings chapter 18 right now, it's going to be how many chapters does it talk about Hezekiah? Is it three chapters? Four chapters? I think there's maybe three chapters. Chapter 18, 19, 20, and then chapter 21 is about what? We start Manasseh there. But just thinking about, this is a very unscientific way to do it, but just thinking about the number of chapters that are devoted to this one individual, that's pretty impressive. In fact, thinking about chapters and where they're devoted, we noticed that earlier, talking about Elijah and Elisha. God devoted a lot of chapters to that time period. It's a very short time period. Well, here's an even shorter time period, just one king, and we're devoting three chapters to him. The only other king, I think, that had more chapters devoted to him is maybe Solomon himself at the very beginning of 1 Kings. So this is a really, really important time period. There's a lot of emphasis placed on this. Not only is there emphasis placed here in 2 Kings, but where else do you read about Hezekiah and his story? What's that? Okay, Isaiah or Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, there's several chapters there, which almost is just lifted directly from the book of 2 Kings, and you read about it over there. You also read about it in 2 Chronicles. So there's several places in the Bible where we have these same stories. In other words, if God is repeating these stories, what do we know? They're important. You know, God does not waste space in the Bible. They're important. We need to listen. So, well, what is there here? Long introduction. Let's figure out what's here for us. So let's sing. Let's read in 2 Kings chapter 18. Let's read just very quickly, verses 1 through 3. Dwetty, do you mind reading that for us?
Chapter 18, verses 1 through 3.
Just verses 1 through 3. Yes, please. Okay, so we begin the introduction. All of the kings have these introductions, right? About here is Hezekiah, and he begins his reign during the corresponding reign there in the south, or no, in the north, Israel. And Hosea is the one who was reigning. Something sobering, we'll see this next week. When Manasseh is declared, or when Manasseh begins his reign, there's no longer any mention
of Israel, which is kind of sobering. Is that you have this pattern, and the pattern is just broken once we get to Manasseh. But here, Hezekiah is beginning his reign. He's going to reign for 29 years. We're going to hang on to that number, especially for next week. What does he do in verse 3? What kind of a reign does he have? Meredith?
Does what was great in the sight of the Lord, according to what his father David had done?
Yeah.
Opposed to the actual father who did not do what David had
done. Yeah, who was his father?
Ahaz.
Ahaz was his father, and so Ahaz was not a good example at all. He did a lot of remodeling, not in a good way. Changing things around in the temple. And so now Hezekiah is going to be the story of trying to change that around again. Unfortunately, when Manasseh comes along, his grandson, he's going to change a lot of that again. So we're going back and forth, but Hezekiah is going to be a good king. He's going to follow after what David had the pattern that David had left for the kings from the beginning. He does what is right. Well, the next few verses then give us an idea of some of the things that he does right. For example, in verse 4, what's the first thing that he does what is right? He takes away the high places. Is that pretty surprising? Why is that surprising? Nobody else did. This is something that's, why did they not take away the high places? Why do they do it? It's like every single king that we read about, is that he's a good king, but they didn't take away the high places. Hezekiah comes along, however, and he takes away those things, which is, again, something notable, and we'll come back to this idea later on. He actually took away the high places. Do you think that was a surprise for some people? Yeah, no, the other kings don't do this, but now Hezekiah is doing it. Here's another surprising thing. He broke into pieces the what? The bronze serpent. What bronze serpent is this? Yeah, this is the same one from the Book of Numbers. What was that story? Donna, what was that story where the bronze serpent in the Book of Numbers? Do you remember?
I think I remember it.
Yeah. Who remembers the story? Tammy?
Like, I think the Israelites were complaining again in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And as a consequence or something, God caused snakes to come and bite those people that were complaining, and they became sick. I think some of them died. To remedy that, Moses created a serpent, put it on this thing, the staff,
right. Yeah, no, absolutely. Absolutely. So God tells them that here's the plan. Look at this snake, this bronze serpent, and you'll be saved. Which, okay, I'm not going to step back over to that story. It's a really interesting story. But it is a good thing. Who told them to do this? Well, God did. This was God's plan, and then Moses created it. This was something that God gave to Israel. But what happened to it? It's just interesting that they hold on to it, and this symbol that at first was something that was going to give life to them, it turns out then to become what? An idol, and they start worshiping the thing. Hezekiah comes along and just destroys it. Jordan, we have some?
This sort of reminds me, I don't know if there's a connection here, but it reminds me of like the breaking of the veil at the temple.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, and so in the Old Testament, you do have this veil, and then Jesus comes along and breaks open that veil. He opens the way for mankind to get to the Lord, to the Father. One thing, just thinking about the cross. The cross is something that, in fact, this bronze serpent in the Old Testament is a representation. It's a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to Jesus on the cross, and Jesus is lifted up. John chapter 3 and verse 16 talks about this idea. In this way, Jesus would be lifted up, and Jesus would be lifted up on a cross. The symbol of the cross then becomes something that is, wow, that reminds us of what Jesus has done. It reminds us of his death and his sacrifice, and is that God's plan? Absolutely. What has happened to the cross, though, over the years? In a lot of ways, people tend to worship the cross, and I think we have to be mindful of that. I don't think there's anything wrong with having, you know, a cross on your Bible or something like that. There's nothing wrong with having a symbol of a cross. But the symbol of the cross is no way should be anything that to be worshipped. And some people do take the symbol of the cross and begin to give to it some type of extraordinary power or worship it, and even to the point in pop culture, you know, what do you do with a cross? Well, it keeps vampires away. So there's something more to the cross than just being something superstitious, right? It is something that is meaningful, but it's not something, the cross itself is not something to be worshipped. Does that make sense? And so it is interesting that you have this symbol that was so historical. But Hezekiah is looking at this, and even though it was something that God gave to the people of God, he says, this is becoming a stumbling block to the people of God. And what does he have the courage to do? Destroy it. How do you think that people feel about that? Do you think that might anger some people? What might be their argument about that? Yeah, God gave this to us. What else? Yeah, our traditions. This has been here for so long. What else, Timmy?
Something that Moses made and left behind.
Yeah, it's something he left behind. Wouldn't it be special to have like a relic of Moses? That's something you can hold on to that came from the time of Moses. I mean, how many years was it from this time about all the way back to Moses? Like 700, 800 years all the way back to Moses? Wouldn't that be something special? It's even just for the historical value. How dare you, Hezekiah, come and destroy that? You are not, what is it? You're not a one who appreciates art, do you? But Hezekiah sees this for what it is. I think if you put it in that light, can you see how courageous Hezekiah is? He's willing to come in and make a mess. He's willing to come in and say, no, this is not art. No, this is not history that we need to hold on to. It is a stumbling block. We need to cut it out. I really appreciate Hezekiah's spirit here. And not only that, look at verse 6. I love the way that verses 5 and 6, the way that it describes his relationship with God. Verse 5 says, he did what with Yahweh?
He trusted in the Lord.
He trusted in the Lord. He trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel. So that after them there was none like him among all the kings of Judah.
Nor any before him.
What about verse 6? Donnie, you go ahead and read that. Verse 6.
For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses.
Now, that's a pretty amazing description. It says in the King James, he clave to the Lord. What does that mean in real English, regular English? What does that mean?
Embraced the Lord's teachings.
He embraced his teachings. My version says that he clung to Yahweh, clung to the Lord. What does that mean practically? Embracing his teachings. What else? Following it. Trust and obey. Ethan, did you have your hand up?
I was just going to say that mine says hold fast.
Okay, hold fast. You're going to hold on. Hold on to the Lord. If you're holding on to the Lord, what does that require you to do?
Take action.
What else? Abby?
Well, he wasn't afraid of making this big change because he knew that he had God and he put his faith in him. So.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. If you're holding on to one thing, guess what you have to do? You have to be willing to give everything else up. Yes. Randy?
Yeah, clinging, I think, of like a light burst over.
Okay.
Somebody throws that into the water, and if you're only focused on that one thing, and you're going to do everything you can to hold on to that.
Yeah.
Knowing this is how I get to back to the boat or be saved, or in this case, leave the country.
Yeah. Yeah, there and just as I love that it's an emergency. You have to leave everything behind. You have someone who's clinging to the life preserver. The other guy's clinging to clinging to his piano, or clinging to his collection of whatever. It just doesn't make sense. You need to save your life. Cling to the Lord. That is the most important thing. Lindsay, did you have something you want to say?
To trust the Lord in order to cling to him. And I
that is he had to trust that whatever the consequences of the choices he was making, God was going to take care of, because basically he was tearing apart his kingdom. He was making it worse politically, he was making it worse traditionally, like he was upsetting his subjects, I mean, like all the things he was doing. But he just had to say, like, God, I'm going to trust that you said this is what I needed to do, so I need to not make decisions based on the consequences, but I just need to make decisions based on this is what you said, so I trust that.
Yeah. And I think really all of these are kind of summaries, descriptions of the overall view, the life of Hezekiah. And then many times what we have is, okay, here's a summary of the king's life with some particulars, but now let's step back and see, how did that play out? Let me see a little bit more. Give me some more detail. And the detail, okay, let's just camp out on Hezekiah and see what happened to Hezekiah. Because what's going to happen in verses 7 through 9, or 7 and following, is this huge story about, well, how does he deal with Assyria? Assyria is the elephant in the room. How are you going to deal with Assyria? Because Samaria has fallen, and that's where Hezekiah is. Read with me in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, Yahweh was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. Reminds us of something that it said of like David and Solomon. It said very similar things, that wherever David went, the Lord was prospering him because he was doing the Lord's will. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. He did what? Who do you think you are, Hezekiah? Can little kingdom Judah really step up and face Assyria? Well, yeah, if they have God, but think practically, Jordan. Isn't that what a lot of people are going to say? But he comes along and does what he did. What does he do in verse 8? He struck the Philistines as far as Gaza, its territory, from watchtower to fortified city, because God is with him. It says in verse 9, it talks about really what we talked about in chapter 17 already. It says, in the fourth year of the king Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Okay, we've already talked about this, right? We know what happened. Samaria is going to fall. And why do they fall? Well, because verse 12, because they did not listen to the voice of Yahweh, their God. Because of their sin, go read chapter 17. You can get filled in about their sin. They have not pleased the Lord. They're just trying to please themselves. And because of this, God got rid of them. Now what happens? Judah is by itself. Verse 13 now, it says, now in the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the... Let me just pause for a moment and appreciate verse 13. So verse 13, this is how many years later? This is the 14th year of Hezekiah. So how many years later after the fall of Samaria, generally? It's the 10th. So we have what? It's... Yeah, 14 takeaway. It's, I guess in verse 10 it says it's in the sixth year that Samaria actually falls. And so it's 8 years later. We're not going to get in particulars, right? But what we have is several years later, we have a new king of Assyria, Sennacherib, but he's going to come down. Now he's going to come and start knocking at the door of Jerusalem. He comes through and he starts taking, it says in verse 13, this is just a short line, but think about the devastation here. He comes and he takes what cities? All of them, except for Jerusalem. And so it talks about him that the king of Assyria was at Lachish. I have a map, I really do, on my... for some reason, my laptop's not connecting to the computer again. No, not connecting to the TV again. So you just have to imagine. Or you can go to the back of your Bible and find a map there. Where is Lachish generally? So give me an idea. Where is Lachish? If you can picture... What's that?
I was following your hands.
Oh.
It's going to be easier. I'm a horrible artist, and so I apologize. Here is... You know what this is, right? It is a jalapeno on, no, it's not. So here's the Dead Sea. Here is here's the Sea of Galilee. You have the Mediterranean Sea. We're familiar with this, right? So the Mediterranean Sea, here's going to be Jerusalem right here. And all of this is mountainous areas. And so that's why when you go up to Jerusalem, you go up the mountain to Jerusalem, okay? So this is Jerusalem up here, and that's why it's able to withstand a lot of these huge armies coming through. If there are armies that are going to go through, they are going to go this direction. That is going to be the direction of armies, or they're going to go this direction. Jerusalem's just not right on the road, right? But guess what is? Well, there's a city down on the coast called Lachish. Okay, I can't spell, I'm sorry. I'll put a big L, there we go. There's a big L, there's Lachish, kind of down here. So it's down the mountains, but it's on the coast. It's like the second largest city of Judah at this time. But it's not just Lachish that is taken, it's all the fortified cities. So can you imagine, here is the President of the United States sitting in Washington, D.C. New York is taken by some army. Los Angeles, gone. What are some others? Yeah, Chicago, Detroit, you can have them. But all of the major cities are destroyed or they're taken by foreign powers, and here's Washington all by itself. What do you do? This is what is happening with Hezekiah. And so he's sitting there. What does he do? In verse 14. Read verses 14 and 15. Read what he does. Timmy, do you have that passage? Do you mind reading that? That's chapter 18, verses 14 and 15. And so what does Sennacherib sends his armies in, he takes Lachish, and Hezekiah. Is this a good moment for Hezekiah? No, this is really a poor moment for Hezekiah. He actually bends to his fears. And he says, you know what? I've sinned. I shouldn't have done this. Okay, just save us. Don't come into our city. Here, I'm taking... And he even takes, as we've seen from other kings, he takes the things from the temple and he sends it down. Just leave us in peace. So he bends to his fears. And unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, the king of Assyria says what? Is this going to work for Hezekiah? No. What does this do? Instead of breaking the will of the king of Assyria that says, oh, I didn't realize that you had a temple up there with such nice things. In fact, let me go visit you up there and see how we can bring about some type of agreement. And so that's what he does. In verse 17, the king of Assyria sends Tartan and Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a heavy military force to Jerusalem, just in case negotiations turn sour. And they went up, and they stood outside the walls, and they begin to speak. And if you have never read the speech of Rabshakeh, it is worth reading. Go home and read it. It is fascinating to see it's a wonderful study in what? Propaganda? Twisting the hearts of the individuals inside Jerusalem, because you have all these individuals inside Jerusalem and they're all, oh no, oh, look at that, oh, and they're all with fear. And so Rabshakeh, he begins to say, what have you been trusting in? Why don't you just let us in? Who do you think you're trusting in now? Do you really think that you can trust in Egypt? Was that a temptation for many of these kings? And Isaiah has a lot to say about trusting in Egypt.
And he's right. He says in verse 21, Egypt, in verse 21, Egypt is like a, it's like a crushed reed. You lean on it, and what happens? Ah, you injure your hand. It pokes through your hand. But what else? He says in verse 22, but you say, oh, 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 we trust in Yahweh. But Yahweh is what in verse 22? Go ahead and read verses 22. And, read verse 22 for us, David.
Sure. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?
So what does he say about the high places? You say you put your trust in Yahweh, but what is the case actually? Hezekiah doesn't trust in Yahweh. How do we know that he doesn't trust in Yahweh? Okay, he's trying to pay off. I think the removing of high places here is not just the removing of the gold and silver from the temple, but talking about all of these high places that are like all over Judah. He's gone through and destroyed. What do the people generally think about that, it seems? That Hezekiah, these are our high places. They are labeling these then as things that show our trust in God. And now Rabshakeh is saying, no, this is, look, Hezekiah is, I think what this is this is showing Rabshakeh has done some of his homework. And he has interviewed people of the land. What do you think about this, Hezekiah? And he is twisting all of this. This is a show of faith, but he is saying, no, you need to worship here in Jerusalem. The people don't see eye to eye with what Hezekiah is doing here. Lindsay, did you have a comment? Okay. It's just interesting to see how this removing of high places seems to be, this is Hezekiah standing up for what is right, but now the people, they don't see it this way, and Rabshakeh is using this against them. He says, you don't even have people enough to man these chariots. You know what? How about this? Verse 23. So now, come, I'll make a bargain with my master, king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put riders on them. How then can you turn away one official of the least of my master's servants and trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? This doesn't make any sense. He says in verse 25, so now, come, I come against this place. So now, have I come come without approval of Yahweh against this place to make it a ruin? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and I'll make it a ruin. What is his argument here? I've been talking to Yahweh. Oh, really? I've been talking to Yahweh and he actually sent me here. He doesn't really believe in Yahweh, but he's using all sorts of lies in order to turn the hearts of the people inside to play with their fears and turn them away from Hezekiah. This is really making everybody uncomfortable. In fact, in verse 26, Eliakim and Shebna, they say to the Rabshakeh, they say, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in the Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Rabshakeh says, no, has my master sent me only to your master and to speak only to these words? Not to the men who are sitting on the wall, who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? You guys are going to die. I better speak to all of these people. And so he speaks in a loud voice in verse 28 in the Judean tongue, and he says, do not listen to Hezekiah. Verse 31. Notice the rest of his speech here. Verses 31 to 35. 31 to 35. Lindsay, do you mind reading that for us?
And take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iba? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the land have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?
So he first, in verse 31, he says, come, make peace with me. What's causing all of this issue? I mean, what's going on? We have this big army against you. I know you're afraid. But you know what? We can resolve all of this really easily. Just come make peace with me. And what is going to happen? Then each person is going to have his what in verse 31? You have your own fig, your own water, you know, all those things that you desire. In verse 32, and just come with me and we'll come to a new land. That it's just like yours. Don't worry, it's just like yours. It's beautiful. You've never seen Babylon, just so beautiful. Or Assyria, so beautiful. Just come with me, right? And when you're there, it's going to be a land of grain. It's a land of wine. It's a land of olives and honey. And you'll live there, and you won't have to die. Doesn't this sound like a good alternative? With all these armies kind of standing outside Jerusalem? Why do you put your trust in Yahweh? Look at all the gods that have fallen. Look at the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Moabites, the gods of Damascus, Israel to the north. Look at all the gods. Have the gods protected them? No. They haven't protected them at all. No one is going to be able to deliver you at all from our hand. One of the thought questions that I had on the homework last time was, what does this remind you of? How are some of the strategies that the Rebshakeh has correspond or remind you of some of the same strategies that we can see that Satan uses even today? What do you think about that, David?
Well, one thing I was going to say was this, like, this just reminds me of Genesis 3, where it's just like, I guess Satan kind of is great at getting people to get lost in, like, the temporary, like, just only really being, like, Satan can blind, but if like, there's any hope with seeing, quote-unquote, that Satan is, it's really only so short-sighted, you're not really seeing, like, kind of like the long term, the bigger picture of what the good plans that God has, because, you know, Satan kind of, you know, is really good at people just getting like hyper focused on kind of just what's around and just like your immediate senses and feelings and things like that.
Right. The immediate sense is focused on right now instead of maybe eternal things, or even just where is this really leading to? Use wisdom. Look beyond the now. Jordan, did you have something to say?
I guess the one that it reminds me of is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness.
Okay.
Where Satan sort of positions himself as someone who has more power than he actually does, but can, like kind of David was saying, can sort of make himself seem more influential in the short term and present you with certain things that look good right now and look good in your current situation, where you might be a bit desperate. But in the end, it's really just false.
Yeah.
I guess
it was. Yeah. In both of those occasions, you mentioned Genesis chapter 3. You mentioned the temptations of Jesus. In both of those occasions, does Satan speak truth? In both of those occasions? Yes. Right?
It's a twisted truth.
A little bit. Yeah. What truth does he present in to Jesus? Well, don't the scriptures say that God is going to protect you? Well, doesn't the scriptures say this? So then he does. He does speak truth, but what does he do with it? He twists it. He manipulates it. He makes you see it in a different way. And so when we bow to Satan, what are we bowing to? Bowing to that falsehood. We're believing that falsehood. And so this is, it's a caricature of this, of how Satan works, even in our lives today, of just manipulating everything that he can do. What do you have to do if you're inside the walls of Jerusalem? Don't do it. Don't listen. Keep strong. Lindsay.
It really stands out to me, some of the, like, the different things that he tries to really undermine, right? Like, his whole argument is, like, he makes sure he goes after King Hezekiah and the good that he's trying to do. King Hezekiah is trying to lead his people in a good, godly way. So, like, well, he's going to make sure he tries to turn the people against King Hezekiah. And then he tries to make what is actually terrible and horrible about going into captivity, like, I'm going to make it sound good. I'm going to actually make it sound appealing. Like, maybe it's something you actually want, which kind of sounds like Satan doing that with sin, right? Like, I'm going to make it sound like something that you'll go, yes, I'm going to do that. And then he takes this last part, and he tries to make it a comparison game, where he's like, and just look around you. Who else is able to withstand this? Which is what Satan does to us, too. Like, it really is pretty impossible to do what God is asking you to do, and we can fill in the blank or whatever that is. Like, he makes us look around at the people around us to decide whether it's doable or not, instead of if God said to do it.
Yeah, yeah, no, absolutely. Absolutely. Tim?
Is this something like... He's just taking that and making it sound just like that, as though, it's, I don't say exactly the same words, but the same ideas. Like,
yeah.
A little bit of money.
Yeah.
As if you don't actually have that here, but I can actually.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you look around you, and everything is just devastated by this Assyrian army now. How can this grow anything? But he's promising here everything. I have forgotten your name. Can you? Ari, did you have a comment?
I did. And just a quick thing, although it needs to be clear, it's really, what you read is very similar to how sin is operating here in the real world, by normalizing darkness, like, you know, the things that God does not want us to engage in, and everybody's doing it, and it's like, oh, come on, man, it's not so bad.
Right.
You go blase, blase, and then you just kind of fall into it. And we are supposed to be the light of the world, it's so easy to get caught in darkness, like, it's so appealing.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Being light is
Yeah.
Because it's like, have you ever seen like a lit candle and you try to like in the wind and it's just wavering and all of that? The wind that pushed in it, you know, it's just thank you. It's just kind of like trying to go against the grain. So I just feel like I'm talking in circles, but I'm making my point.
Yeah.
this speech was trying to appeal to come into the dark side. It's good.
Right.
But
right.
Hezekiah,
yeah.
King Hezekiah, it's like, no, we're not going to walk that track. We're going to stay in the light, no matter how hard it is, because that is what God ordained us to do.
Yeah, amen.
And that's where
I'm at. Absolutely. There's a phrase in the prophets, calling evil good. Calling what is evil good. And doesn't that remind you of our society?
Yes.
And the pressures that we feel every single day, where we go to school, or where we go to work, where, well, society has said, you know, our modern day psychiatrists, they say this, and redefining everything. It's not just one issue. It's like everything, redefining it. And it is so, there's so much pressure in our hearts and in our families to just kind of bow down to a lot of these issues. We need to be courageous. And remove the high places. Be courageous. And remove the things that are stumbling blocks. Be courageous. And not believe in the redefinition of all these different things. What God has for us, that is good. Huntley, do you have a comment?
Just a quick comment. I agree with everything everybody said. The power of propaganda, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
But look what Hezekiah did do in verse 36. He told people don't respond. And guess what?
Yeah.
So propaganda is only effective if you can get like the momentum and keep it going.
Yeah.
If people don't respond, it stops.
Okay. And how is it that Hezekiah eventually does respond to all of this? Well, in chapter 19, exactly what is he going to do? We'll come back to chapter 19 next time, but chapter 19, what does he do? Chapter 19, verse 1, and now it happened that when Hezekiah heard it, He tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth. He entered in the house of Yahweh. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, and covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, reproof, rejection. For the children have come to the point of breaking forth, but there is no strength to give forth birth. Perhaps Yahweh, your God, will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove his words, which Yahweh, your God, has heard. Therefore, lift up a prayer for the remnant that is left." And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. What is his response? Turns to the Lord, turns to Yahweh, turns to Isaiah, who is a prophet. And so that's why partly this story is in the book of Isaiah as well, because Isaiah is like front and center as a prophet in all of this. I'm going to go ahead and stop there. There's a lot to say about prayer, and a lot to say about Hezekiah's prayer. Not only here, but then later on in chapter 19, verses 14 through 19. If you haven't read this prayer yet, go back and read that prayer, and we're going to talk about that more next week. So we're going to comment on Hezekiah and his prayer, his devotion to the Lord, and what that means, how God resolves this issue. We're going to leave you in suspense until next week. What is God going to do? So we'll come back to this next week if God wills. Let's go to God in prayer as we finalize. Will you pray with me? Our Father, our God in heaven, we are thankful to be reminded from the book of 2 Kings about the ways that Satan and this world have twisted truth, have lied about what is real and good, and have presented to us false solutions, false satisfaction. It is good for us to see with open eyes the lies around us. And we pray, God, that you will fill us with your word, that we will be a people that will trust in you, coming back to you, clinging to you as the only solution. And that will make us a people that is different, a people that is saved by your hand, your mighty hand. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid of what this world fears. Help us, Lord, to sanctify Jesus as Christ in our hearts, and know that he has a solution that is eternal, that is truly good for us, for our families, for your people. God, thank you for this history that has been left for us here in 2 Kings. And we pray that as we come back next week, if it is your will, that we will be able to find more gems and jewels that can help us in our life as Christians today. Thank you, God, for the Bible that guides us, corrects us, and shows us the proper attitudes and actions. Help us in our study of your word. Bless us, Lord, in everything that we do. You are our only God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.